This morning we will be taught from chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. May the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of his precious word. Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Acacia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I am sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove vain in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others, while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. This is the word of our God.
Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Isn't it a great day to come and worship God together? I'm grateful. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord, it is a good day to come and worship you. It is a good day to gather and to hear from the saints, their adoration of you, their experience of you, their love for you, to stir us all up to good works and to love for you and for each other. And so, Lord, we're grateful for the church. And Lord, I pray for other churches around Lancaster, really around the country, around the world, other churches who are similarly minded with a view to the scriptures as your inerrant word, with a view to the need for personal encounter with Jesus Christ for salvation. Lord, I pray that this morning your Holy Spirit would be just active and moving in many and many, with all of the churches around the world, to stir us up to be your people. And Lord, that through that grace that you would pour on us, may that spill out to the world around us. And may we see many more come and join us in worshiping you. Many more turning away from false idols and turning to the true and the living God. Lord, would you be with us now as we study your word, as we hear from your word? Help us to hear what you have to say. And Lord, help me to be very careful with the words, because there's a tricky part of this that because of our cultural understanding, could be misunderstood. So help me not stumble on that. We want to hear what your word says and follow you. And so be with us now, we pray. Amen. So 2011 Super Bowl ad. I don't know if you've seen this one. A little boy is walking through the house dressed up as Darth Vader. And he's walking around and he's trying to force control things. He goes up to a baby doll and tries to force control it, and nothing happens. And he goes to the dog and tries to force control the dog, and the dog doesn't move. So he goes out in the driveway and dad pulls up. And dad comes over to give him a hug and he pushes him aside and he's going to force control the car. So he's standing there, it's a VW ad, he's standing in front of the car and he does this, and all of a sudden the car starts and he goes, whoa! And he looks around and the camera pans back and mom and dad are in the kitchen and he remote started the car. It's just a sweet ad. When you see it, you go, oh, that's so sweet. You know, the little kid is just playing and mom and dad are kind of like, you know, encouraging him. Well, I bring that up because there's really no good exact representation or analogy you can find to talk about our good works and God's role in it. But I think there's something in that ad that kind of helps, because when we watch the ad, you look at the little kid walking around, you go, oh, that's sweet. Look, he's really gotten into what he's doing. He knows the character. The costume was perfect. And, you know, that's really sweet that he's doing that. But then you look at the parents and you go, those are good parents. They're playing along with their kid. They're trying to encourage their kid. The power to start the car was not in Darth Vader standing in front of it. The power to start the car was in dad's hand the whole time. And I think that's kind of an analogy of what we're going to look at today, which is our good works and God's role in them and our role in them. The power is not in us. The power is ultimately in our Father's hand, who is going to fill and engage and energize our good works. So again, we're in chapter 9 of 2 Corinthians. This is 8 and 9 were largely about this offering that was being gathered and was going to be taken to Jerusalem. So we're talking about money. So everybody get ready. We're going to have a special tithe today because we're talking. What we said was it wasn't primarily about money. Money was just the situation in which this is happening. There's something better, something deeper, something more important in these passages. And that's true in this. There's something very much bigger. Money is an indication. This is the opportunity to talk about it. But it's not the ultimate issue. And it breaks my heart as I was going through this to hear the distortions that people have done to these verses to make it, you know, if God loves a cheerful giver, you just got to give more money. And that's not the point. So it's kind of hard to do that. So let's go ahead and take a look at this section and see what actually is going on beneath the giving of the money. The money is just an expression of it. So it starts with, this is the word I'm going to stumble over, superfluous. I want to put the R in the wrong place. The first time I encountered that word, the first time I ever saw it was I was in the Air Force and I got an envelope delivered to me. And I was like, what is this? And it said superfluous records. I went, what is that? What is a superfluous record? I had to go look it up in the dictionary. So it kind of irritates me that they use that word here. Why did they put that word in this translation? The reason is because that's in the King James Version. And the ESV is in the trajectory in the family tree of the King James Version. So that's a leftover. I think the NIV translates it better. It says, there's no need for me to write. Superfluous is extra, abundant, unnecessary. So I think that's a better way to say it. Paul is saying, it's not necessary for me to write, but I'm going to write anyway. You need to hear this. And the other one was the one that Rich stumbled on that I don't think I would have, which is exaction. What is that? Why did they put that word in there? Well, that comes from the Revised Standard Version, which is in the trajectory of the King James and the ESV. So, like, can we update the language? What an exaction is taking something from somebody as like a due, as you know, like a toll or something. So the NIV translates that not as one grudgingly given. And I think that's a better way to say it. So I'm not going to use those words because I know I'm going to mispronounce them again. But what Paul says is it's not necessary for me to write to you about the ministry of the saints. And the ministry of the saints, and the context that he's been talking is this money that the Greek Christians have decided that they're going to gather up, hand to Paul, and send off to Jerusalem. Earlier he called it an act of grace, but here he calls it the ministry of the saints. And he says, I know your readiness. I know you're ready to do this. And so one of the ways this section gets kind of distorted is to say this is about getting more money out of people. You got to give more. This is absolutely not about how much they're giving. what you see is there's something more to this than give more money. What Paul is saying is he's saying, look, I want, now it's not the amount, it's the timeline. You guys have had a year to get this together. I want you to complete that, and we're going to show up and we're going to take the money. So he's not urging them for more money. He's saying, you made a vow. You said you were going to do this. It's been a year. It's time for you to finish that. And that's what he's after. He wants them to finish what they decided to do. What he tells them is, he warns them. He says, I'm sending the brothers. So that was Titus and the two unnamed brothers. I'm sending them to you so that they can help you complete what you decided you wanted to do, what you determined you were going to do. We just want to make sure you get it done. So I'm sending them to you. And then he says, also, I'm coming. I'm going to come to Corinth. And where he's coming from is Macedonia. Remember at the beginning in chapter 2, he had gone to Troas, and he was so anxious to hear what was going on with the Corinthians, that scathing letter he sent to them, and Titus didn't show up, so he went to Macedonia to find him. So apparently he's still there. And so he's sending Titus and those two brothers, and then he tells them, look, I'm coming. And if I come, there's a good chance some of the Macedonian brothers are going to come with me. So if we show up and you're not ready, what is that going to look like? What's going to happen? He says, we would be humiliated. And so what he's talking about in this section is something that we need to avoid. And it's a tricky word. I'm going to say the word and then I'm going to have to explain it. The word is shame. And the reason I said that we have to explain it is because it gets all tumbled up and all distorted. Look at what Paul is telling them. He's saying, I want you to be ready when we come. Otherwise, you'll be ashamed. Otherwise, you'll be humiliated. And I don't want you to do that. So it's not like Paul is lobbing shame on them. He's not looking at them and going, you rotten Corinthians. I don't even know if you're Christians. You said you were going to be ready and you're not ready. I'm so ashamed of you. And that's one way that shame is used in our world today, is as a bludgeon on somebody else. Instead of saying, don't be ashamed, avoid shame, do what you said you would do, we just club them to death with it. And it's we want them to obey what we want done. And so that's one bad approach to using shame, is when we use it as a tool. And the reason is because it is so powerful. It rests so deep within us. It's easy to abuse, and so people abuse it. And so the opposite reaction is equally unhelpful. And in our culture today, shame is pretty much gone. I mean, it's just like there's hardly any shame anymore. For example, a couple of weeks ago, they had the Cannes Film Festival. Very important, big film festival. The big movies are released there. All the stars show up. And they had to change the rules, two rules on the red carpet for when the stars and the VIPs come in. One of the rules was no voluminous outfits. What that meant was they would have people, you know, because people would get all dressed up, and they would have people show up with these long trains, these big, huge capes that would take up 3/4 of the red carpet, so the next people couldn't be ready to come up. Or they would have somebody show up with the big, huge skirt with giant hoops, and, you know, you can't get down the aisles. Cannes is not the place for that. You want to do that? Go to the Met Gala. They do that on purpose. But Cannes, it used to be they just wore, you know, suit and tie, black tie and nice dresses. Now it's this event. The other one, though, is the one that it just blows my mind they had to say this. The other rule they instituted for Cannes red carpet is no nudity. You have to tell adults not to come to a formal event naked. And you would figure that the reason that they never had that rule before is because people would be ashamed to show up like that. It used to be that a wardrobe malfunction was an embarrassment. Now it's not a bug, it's a feature. And so that's our culture is looked at shame. And since it's been misused and beaten up with it, they've just thrown the whole concept out. Unless you try to shame somebody and then they'll shame you and you're wrong for shaming people and therefore we're going to shame you. That's called cancel culture. So those are two bad ways to use shame. One is as a bludgeon, one is to just pretend it doesn't exist. What Paul does instead is he looks to the Corinthians and he says, you did a good thing. About a year ago, you decided that you were going to give money to support the saints in Jerusalem. That's a good thing that you did. You've had a year to work on it. I know you had some struggles in the middle. We had some problems there, but it's time for you to finish that. And so what he says is not, don't be ashamed, you know, you do what you want. You know, nobody's the boss of you. Those Macedonians, they're not in charge. What he says is, I don't want you to experience shame. So what I've done is I've sent you the brothers. I've sent you Titus and these two other brothers so that they can help you do that, so that you can avoid shame. And I'm giving you this letter to warn you, I'm going to show up. And if the Macedonians, who are poor, dirt poor, and afflicted, come and you're not ready, what is that going to look like for you? So that's what he means by shame. That's a better way to use shame, is to say, it could happen, let's avoid it. Not shame on you. So what is shame? What's the thing behind shame? Well, what I think what's going on with shame is it's when we don't do what we know we should do. When we're not doing the things that we know we should do. And where that comes from is when Paul is talking about the Gentiles in Romans 1, he says that they have the law of God written on their heart, and it either accuses them or excuses them. And so what he's saying is he's looking to the Gentiles who have no knowledge of who God is, and he said they still know what's right and what's wrong. And if they don't do the right thing, then they know that they've done the wrong thing, and they'll feel shame for it. Now, it's an incomplete picture. It's not the full right and wrong. It's the general revelation of the human conscience. But what we have, and what Paul's appealing to here, is something even greater that we have. Paul, in his discussion about his Christian ministry, he said, Christian ministry is the Spirit. It is the work of the Holy Spirit. You have the Holy Spirit. What he said in chapter 3 was that they are his epistle. The letters, not written on a tablet of stone like the Ten Commandments external to you. Instead, they're written on human hearts. The Holy Spirit has come to you and has changed your heart from a tablet of stone to a tablet or to a human heart, a fleshy heart. And then he's written on that fleshy heart, that living heart, the law. You have an informed conscience. You have the Holy Spirit guiding and leading you through that. But even beyond that, even more than that, we have the Word of God. He's written down for us what he expects us to do, what's right and what's wrong. And so we have the law, we have the Word of God written down for us, informing our conscience. And so that's why Paul can look to the Corinthians and say, don't be ashamed. You know what's right and what's wrong. Avoid it. Don't do what's not right. Do the right thing. Get your giving together, get that completed, so when we show up, you will look like you have done what you were supposed to do. So avoid the shame. That's the better way to use shame. So shame is not a thing we should throw out. I think it's a function of the law written on our hearts. And it does have a place. But because it's on our hearts, because it's so deep inside us, it is often misused, misapplied, and beaten people to death with it. Because it's an effective lever. It'll work. You can shame somebody into doing something. That's not the best way to do it. And that's not what Paul wants. He wants something better for them. So what should we avoid? Let's avoid the shame. You know what you should do, and you know what you shouldn't do. So follow that. And it's not just what you feel, it's what you know from the Word of God. So follow that. Do that thing. So then what's offered instead of that then? What do we get instead of that? Well, that's verses 6 through 9. He says, the point is this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he's decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God's able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, he has distributed freely, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. So the point is this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. So if you want to see your savings account increase, you need to put a really large check in the basket today. Because if you don't sow abundantly, you're going to reap poorly. And that's the message, isn't it? Does that have anything to do with what Paul's been talking about? It just feels so alien to me. It feels so foreign. What he's talking about is not just the money. He's talking about the grace of God poured into you. And you have received all of these gifts, all of this fruit of the Spirit has been poured into you. And so what you should do is then sparingly or abundantly pour that out to others. Reap what you've been given. And that's how you reap abundantly. And we'll see that as we go through. We'll unpack that a little bit more as we go. And he says in verse 7, each one must give as he's decided in his heart. There is no dollar figure set in here. There's no thermometer. I joked around about that a couple weeks ago. There's no thermometer in the lobby of the Corinthian church saying this is how much you have to give. That's not the point. It's not the dollar amount. What he wants is them to give abundantly because they want to, because it's the right thing to do, because they know they have a love for this other church and they want to help. Each one must give as he's decided. So decide, what are you going to give? In other words, just like what Paul's doing with the Corinthians, which is plan ahead, you guys, I'm coming, make sure you're all done. I'm going to send you some help, make sure you do that. When it comes to, in this context, giving, you have to plan ahead. And it's not necessarily what I found in my wallet. Oh, look, I got a $2 bill and three quarters. I'll throw that in. It's plan ahead for that. And we'll see what that means. It's not just giving the money. It is what's behind that, what's going on behind it. Each one must give under according to what he's decided in his heart, not under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. God loves a cheerful giver. He doesn't love people who, you know, have a hard time getting that dollar out of their wallet. He wants people to joyfully give. And you see Jesus talk about that in a couple of places. The widow who goes into the temple and she gives a mite, that's half a penny. She drops it in the thing. And then these other people, the rich folks, would come up and they had, I thought this was just, you know, evangelical lore, but they actually did. They had these brass bells, kind of like a bell from a French horn, and when they put the money in, it would make a loud noise so everybody knew how much you were giving. It was theatrics of giving. Look at how much money I'm giving. Aren't I generous? And this little widow walks up and goes, ding! And Jesus looks and goes, she gave more. He wanted the cheerful giver, not the giver who was just trying to display their righteousness. Or how about when he looks at the Pharisees and he goes, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier things of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. So what he looks at the Pharisees and he says, you guys are so persnickety about your tithe, you go into your little box of herbs that are growing in your kitchen and figure out what a tenth of that is. That's how precise they were in their giving. We don't want to neglect anything. But are they cheerful givers? No, because they're neglecting mercy to other people. They wouldn't care about anybody else. They were neglecting justice. They would not support somebody who was being treated unjustly. And they had no faithfulness. So when Paul says, God loves a cheerful giver, what he's saying is God is looking not at what is coming out of your hands, but what's coming out of your heart. Do you care? Do you have a cheerful giving nature? Are you glad to help other people? If not, then don't do it. Do as your heart's decided. But if not, maybe you need to look at yourself and go, why am I so grouchy about this? What is it that's getting in the way? God loves a cheerful giver. And here's the promise. If you're struggling with that, if you're like, I'm not sure how to do that, Paul immediately gives you a promise to hang on to so you can say, I can fight this battle in my own heart. And here's the promise. Verse 8, God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. God's grace is poured out to you. He is making you sufficient for all things, so that at all times, in every way, you can engage in every good work. So what does he mean by every good work? I've heard that the Mormon doctrine of grace is that God, Jesus will make up for whatever's lacking after you've done all you can do. Does that send shivers up your spine? Have I done everything I can do? What about when I watched a movie the other night? I wasn't doing everything I could. I could have been out on the street corners. That's not grace. That is not grace. And so what he's saying here is he saying here, every good work? Well, you better do every single thing. Are you engaged in overseas missions? Why not? Why aren't you engaged in overseas missions? You've got to do all good works. Notice he doesn't say all. He says every. Everything else is all. This one is every good work. What are the good works? What works are we supposed to engage in? Well, it comes from Ephesians, where he says that God has prepared before the foundation of the world the good works that we are to walk in. So we are to do every good work that Jesus has prepared for us from the foundation of the world. That's the every good work that we're supposed to be engaged in. It's Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ for good works. You are created in Christ for good works. Not by, for. For good works. And what good works are these? We better figure them out. Nope. God has prepared beforehand for them. He's prepared them beforehand that we should just walk in them. He's laid it out for us. So what the promise in verse 8 is God has given you all the grace you need. He's poured out his abundant grace on you, and he's going to make you abound. That was the whole thing about the seed for the sower and the bread and all of that that comes up next, is he's provided what you need because he's prepared these works from the beginning of the world for you so that you may abound in every good work. And then he quotes Psalm 112. As it is written, he has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. I always read that and thought he's talking about God. Go back and read 112. 112 starts, blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who greatly delights in his commandments. And then the rest of 112 is, he will. The one who delights in the Lord and fears God and keeps his commandments, he will. He will distribute freely. The person who fears the Lord will distribute freely. He will give to the poor. And this is the startling thing. His righteousness will endure forever? I thought we were saved by grace. What's Paul doing here? Is he undermining his own ministry? I don't believe that's what's going on. I don't think that's what he's talking about here. What he's saying is there are righteous things that we do. Are they righteous enough to save us? No. But they're righteous because they're the right thing to do. So we can't ignore the fact that we're saved by grace through faith. But what Paul said in Ephesians was we are created in him for good works. So he's saved us, he's redeemed us, he's justified us for good works. And those good works are righteousness, and that righteousness will last forever. So we are his workmanship. It's his thing. We are created. We didn't do it ourselves. In him, in Jesus, that's the only place we find it for good works. And these God has prepared for us. So what he's talking about by quoting Psalm 112 is God has poured all this grace in you. He has poured out all this abundant grace. He has equipped you for every good work. You are sufficient for it so that you can abound in every good work. There's your righteousness. But remember when we talked about boasting, it wasn't Paul is boasting in the Corinthians. Look at how smart they are. Aren't they clever? They're so good. I really love those guys. I'm so glad God saved them. He didn't need to because they were so good. Absolutely not. He's boasting in them because he's saying, look at who they are. Look at what they've done. Look at who they've been. And look at God working in them. I can boast in them because I'm boasting in God working in them. And they can boast in me because I brought the gospel to them. And that's God's work in and through them. It's the same thing here with this righteousness that will endure forever. When we are in heaven before God and we see our righteousness, it is a crown that we lay at his feet and say, thank you for letting me do this. And so that's the encouragement Paul gives them. This is what is offered instead of shame is this righteousness that will endure forever. As people can look at you in heaven and say, wow, you were faithful in really difficult times. Oh, man, it was just the grace of God in me. Isn't that amazing? And both of us, instead of high-fiving, go, man, we're so smart. We'll look to the throne and go, oh, Lord, what did you do in this person? This is amazing. Your righteousness will follow you into eternity. It won't justify you. It's not enough. Because for every act of righteousness, what else is in that equation? Not righteousness. Disobedience, slacking off, ignoring what you should do. But there are times when we know what we should do and we should do them. So that's the contrast he gives us. Avoid the shame. Avoid the shame. You know what you should be doing. You know what's right. You know what's wrong. Do what you should be doing. Don't do what you shouldn't be doing. What's better? What's better is we've got these works that God has prepared for us, that we can walk in them. And so we'll see in this last one, what comes of all of that? What's the fruit of all of that? Is it our justification? It's not even thought of in this. Listen to where he goes with what is the fruit of our obedience. Starting in verse 10. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. He will increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. I wanted to keep reading. I got to stop right there for a second. What they're going to do is they're going to give this money. And that is the bounty that God has lavished on them. They're going to bring that harvest in and they're going to hand it over to Paul. And Paul is then going to take it to the saints in Jerusalem. And through us, through Paul and his friends traveling, through us, that will produce thanksgiving to the Corinthians because they were so generous. No, it will produce thanksgiving to God. And this is why chapters 2 through 7, when he does this big diversion into his ministry and what Christian ministry is, we said it creates that third thing, neither Jew nor Gentile, but the church. So these Jewish Christians, these very traditional, law-oriented, you know, we've got these traditions, Christians are going to look at these Greeks who before Christ, they would never have anything to do with them. They're dirty, they're filthy, and receive from them this generous gift. And they'll be amazed and they'll thank God because that's what they've received. That Jesus made this happen. He formed this. It's only through him. And so the thanksgiving will overflow to Paul. Yeah, hey, thanks for coming. Hey, and tell the Corinthians thank you. But it will overflow to God. God made this happen. There's no earthly reason why this should be like this. It will overflow through us, producing thanksgiving to God. Verse 12. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints. It's not only the cash we're carrying in the bag. The ministry of the service is not only the supplying the needs of the saints, but is overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. So when you do your good works, when you walk in those works that God has prepared from the foundation of the world to you, for you to walk in, understand where the praise goes. You may not even be recognized for it. You may do something wonderful and people may not even notice. But where the praise will go is where you'd rather have it, which is on Jesus. Look at what he's done. Look what he's done in his church. Verse 13, by their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission that comes through your confession of the gospel. See where it's rooted? It's not rooted in you. It's rooted in the gospel. And the generosity of your contributions for them and for others while they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. While they long for you and pray for you, the Jews in Jerusalem would not be longing for the Gentiles in Corinth without Christ. They just wouldn't. But now, here's that reciprocal nature of this giving. They're giving money to them, and the Jews in Jerusalem, there's a famine going on, I think is what I read. They can't reciprocate. They can't send money back to them or something. But what they can do, they will, which is, oh, we are so grateful for them. Lord, would you bless that church in Corinth? Would you fill them with your... And they start praying for them. And so that's when... Let's take that back to the beginning. He who sows sparingly will reap sparingly. It's not the money. It's when you show grace and gratitude to other people, when the Spirit's gifts and blessings that have flown onto you flow out to others, theirs will flow back to you. That's the picture here. And in this instance, yeah, it's money, but that's only this instance. There's so many other things. The Jews are not giving money, they're receiving the money, but they are praying for them. And they are desirous of them, and they're happy to have them. And so look at how Paul ends this. This is all where it goes. Thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. All of this, all of it is an inexpressible gift of God to the Corinthians, to the Macedonians, to Paul, to the Jews, and to the Christians in Jerusalem. It is all his inexpressible gift. And it's all so complicated and overlapping and interwoven. And so that's what we're called to do. What do we do with this section? Let your grace overflow. So bountifully. The picture is of a person, he's got his barn, he's brought the harvest in from last year, and he's looking at what he's got, and go, okay, so this is how much grain we brought in. We'll take this and we'll live on that, and we'll take this and we'll sell it so we have some money, and then this we'll just sit on. It's like, no, you know what you need to do with that? You need to go throw it in the ground. You need to go bury it. So that next year, that will come up. But think about it from the agrarian point of view. What's going to happen when they put that stuff in the dirt? And it doesn't grow. It's a big risk every year. Are we going to have enough next year? And what Paul's telling them is, Jesus is more than sufficient to provide for you. If I've got it right, and the Jews in Jerusalem are experiencing famine, look at how God's providing for them. He's taking money from the Gentiles and sending it to them. So that's that picture, that agrarian picture is so bountifully. Use what God has given you and throw it into the dirt. Let your brothers and sisters enjoy it and watch what comes from that. What grows from that will not be a merit badge for you. It will be thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift. It's easy to see how this gets twisted and distorted into give me more money. But the money is inconsequential. What's behind it is God wants your heart. Paul wants your heart. God loves a cheerful giver. And that's what's better. So let's avoid the shame. You know what we should do. Let's avoid the shame. Let's go with what he's called us to do and then watch what comes of that, which is more people praising him for his goodness. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we do want to avoid the shame, and we want to not feel we haven't lived up to what we know we should be doing. But at the same time, Lord, help us to not assume that if we do more, we're right. Instead, Lord, help us to remember that God loves a cheerful giver, that our heart is what's important in this. And Lord, Holy Spirit, would you fill us to overflowing with abundant grace so that we may shower it on our brothers and sisters in Christ, so that we may spread it to the world around us, so that the praise of God may raise from all of that. That's our desire, is to see more people trust in and glorify you. Fit us for that duty so that we can sow bountifully. Amen.
Please stand.